on making every attempt to become more and more organized. And I've been pretty impressed with myself of late. I have just all sorts of notes and folders and files, and even though I blew it though, across the wrong folder. Why don't we begin with prayer? That's always a good place to begin. Father, we would just come to you this morning. We would just recognize that you are God and that we are a people that you have chosen and have called out for your own purposes. Father, we thank you that we have your word and your life for me. Thank you for the ministry of the Spirit in our lives. We just pray, Lord, that indeed that the Spirit might minister to the needs of our lives, Lord, this morning. Lord, deliver us from spending half an hour listening and comprehending nothing. Lord, help us, I include myself, Lord, help us to walk away changed people. We just commit this time to you, and we thank you for it in Christ's name. I titled my sermon this morning, A Cross-Section of the Church. And our basic passage this morning is taken from Philippians chapter 1, verse 1. Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi, including the overseers and deacons. This morning, I would like to examine the four components that I see in a local church. And that's one component is saints, the next one is servants, the next one that we will examine are deacons, and last of all, that of overseers. I'm not really going to try to attempt a doctrinal dissertation, but what I would like to do is to have a practical and hopefully a helpful look at the components of a local church in view of us helping us to relate how we are part of the gospel chapel, a local church. How we, as a church, are a part of the universal church. Of how I believe God desires us to function. So, we will start with the first one, saints. It says, Paul is writing his letters to the Philippians and he addresses it to all the saints in Christ Jesus. Now this is an interesting word. Years ago, when I was still writing letters, I wrote my mother a letter, and I inadvertently mentioned the word saints. I was talking about living in Lawrence at the time, and I just accidentally mentioned the saints. Well, coming from a Catholic background, that has certain connotations. And so my mother fired back, I mean she wrote back, a letter asking me what did I mean by that word, saint. What was I talking about? Well, this threw me into my first doctrinal study of my Christian life. My mother wanted to know what I meant by the word saint. So, after a meager study, I thought it was momentous at the time, but I came to the exhaustive conclusion that there are two basic groups of people in the world today. Number one group are called saints. And number two group are called geeks. That includes everyone, isn't it? That makes it exhaustive. Well, I don't know. I didn't write that to my mother. but nonetheless, I believe that it's true. That we have basically two groups of people in the world today. The ones that are saints and the ones that are geeks. You see, I believe that there's a lot of misconception, and that's not just in particular denominations, but there's a lot of misconceptions of what this term saint really means. And really, it's, you see, it's not a group of people who are super Christian, super spiritual. It's not a group of people that possess special miraculous powers. It's not a group of people that wear halos. It's merely a group of people that are true believers. It is a group of people that are born again Christians. It's a group of people who know that their sins have been forgiven, that they are no longer standing under the penalty of the sin of their lives. You see, it's a group of people who know that they possess eternal life. Simply put, a saint is a genuine believer. In a very real sense, he is God's new creation. And so, I think it's real important for us to have misconceptions cleared up. I wrote my mother. And really, to be honest, I don't really remember what I wrote her. Because I was pretty hard pressed, really, to try to communicate to her what I meant. I knew what I meant, but I really felt like she might not be real receptive to what I had to say. And I was right. She wasn't. But in the course of life, in the course of the last probably about 15 years, I began to realize more and more that the first and foremost important thing in a person's life is that he is a saint. You see, we're born saints, but we, by the grace of God, need to be believers. We need to be, know where our eternal destiny will be. You see, the person who isn't a Christian is really just the very opposite of what a Christian is, isn't he? You see, of course, I think there's a wider scope. There are some people who care less about God. There's people who don't even believe that there is a God. But in America today, we're kind of consider ourselves Christians. It kind of becoming less and less of an issue, but you see, there are people today that are going to church that they don't know that they have eternal life. There are people going to church today that don't know where they stand before God. There are people who don't really know that they're forgiven. And so, one of the very first and foremost components of a church is that it's composed of true believers. If you are not a Christian today, you are not a member of the Church of God. And that's just the plain fact. Because if you are a saint, you aren't an ain't. And if you're an ain't, you ain't a saint. Did you follow that sentence structure?
You see, sainthood is not attained. There are some denominations that think that you can rise to the occasion of sainthood. But that's not really not the case. You see, sainthood is a state that God places us when we become a Christian. At that point of conversion, at that point of regeneration, at that point, we become saints. Well, that's not where it stops, though. You see, we are expected to walk consistent with our calling, with our state that we exist in. Why don't we turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Verse 3. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that is, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you know how to possess your own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in lustful passion, like the Gentiles, who do not know God, and that no man transgress and defraud his brother in the matter, because the Lord is the avenger of all these things, just as we also told you before and solemnly warn you. God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but in sanctification. You see, if every true believer is saint, God's desire goes beyond establishing our eternal destiny of being with Him. It goes beyond what some would consider supernatural qualities that exist. See, God desires, He is calling us to a holy life. See, saints are not spiritual knickknacks set on spiritual curio cabinets. God has an eternal desire, and His will for our life as saints, as true believers, is that we would live sanctifying lives. Saints are men and women living their lives for God. Okay. Page 3 is in page front of page 2 here. It's God's will that we would live sanctified life. Make no mistake, God did not make a mistake when He put the word saint in the New Testament 66 times. But it was no accident that He used the same Greek word and that it's translated 163 times as holy. 163 times in the New Testament, the Greek word that we have in Philippians 1:1, translated as saint, is translated as holy. It's no accident. Holy living is an issue with God. It's His will for your life. And this is very important when we look and we put this in context of the church. As we look at the cross-section of the church, we observe the foremost thing is that it is, its whole makeup is of believers. It's of people who are pursuing a life of godliness. It's the people who are living by the grace of God to a consistent one of their calling. See, a saint is the Holy One of God. You see, I believe that many times that there's a very subtle misconception in our lives as Christians, and I believe that it exists even here at the Gospel Chapel. And that is that I'm an insignificant. That, well, sure, I come and I engage in activities, but I'm not really a kind of an insignificant thing. part of God's eternal purposes. And I believe that that is poison thinking. That type of thinking paralyzes us really seeing anything happen in our own lives, of really experiencing the life that God would have for us. You see, sanctified living is not a burden. It's a way of life. You see, no one would ever accuse me of being a fisherman. Why? I don't fish. Well, you know what? I think sometimes we categorize ourselves as saints, but there's nothing in our lives that would give it away. And I think that's a tragedy. It is a tragedy because not only do we lose out, but I believe that the Lord misses some of the glory that He really deserves, that He would live His life through us. You see, the prerequisite of membership into God's family of saints is salvation. The sequel is holy living. See, once God gets a hold of our lives, at that point we begin to live that holy life that He desires from each of us. Well, let's look at another component, that of a servant. Back in Philippians, Paul considers himself, calls, it says, Paul and Timothy, bond servants of Christ Jesus. Well, the term servant, or the word servant,
is real familiar to among many of us. It's real familiar to me. And yet, it's kind of vague in my own mind. I'll have to be honest. Maybe I shouldn't be quite that honest, but the whole concept of being a servant is kind of vague. And so as I was thinking about it in the past few weeks, I thought that probably the closest example of the closest facsimile that I could think of in our world today is that of an employee. Now when this letter was written, everyone knew what a servant was, what a slave was.
One third of the world population
was chattel. One third of the world population were slaves. That's to say that everyone in that section right there would be slaves. And the other two thirds are free men. Well, 2,000 years ago, maybe even just 100, 150 years ago in this country, we would have a much better idea of what a slave, what a servant really is. Now this word is really the most common word that we find in the New Testament referring to a servant. There's nothing special, there's nothing extraordinary about the meaning of this word, but nonetheless, serving is very much part of the life of the church. And it doesn't happen by itself. If this doesn't, you can't buy it at Kmart. Serving
is
a quality that God desires that really is an outworking of our relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ.
Why don't we look? I'd like to look at just three qualities. Time is slipping by. Look in 1 Peter 2:18. Servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are unreasonable. One quality of a servant is
submission with respect.
Let's look at another quality. Ephesians chapter 6.
Ephesians 6:5, slaves, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, and sincerity of your heart as to Christ, not by way of eye service as men pleasers, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. Another quality that we see here is obedience to the master with sincerity. Colossians chapter 3. Kind of a parallel verse, but it gives us a little, maybe a little clearer. 3:22, Colossians 3:22, slaves, in all things obey those who are your masters on earth, not with external service as those who merely please men, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, do your work heartily as for the Lord rather than for men. Here we have that obedience. Here we have that obedience with sincerity. That's something. See, that qualifier with a sincere heart puts a whole different light on things. Anybody with children, or if you don't have children, think back in your own childhood, and you can remember that there's a big difference between doing something you're told and doing something you're told. And the next qualifier we have here is heartily. You see, these are the marks of service. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on that, but I think that it's important for us to realize that servants, really, the concept of serving really has to do with our relationship to our master. You see, the saint has been brought into the family of God to salvation. God desires, his will for that believer's life is to live a life, a holy and sincere life, which brings us to serving. See, this is one more component that we see that's really essential to the life of the church, to a body of believers, and that's of serving.
We're going to get back to this just a little bit more. You see, it's so easy to say,
I'm submissive, you know, I'm a submissive employee. I do what my boss says.
It's a little harder to say that
I submit to my boss with respect. Or I'm obeying with their heart. Oftentimes, I found myself in the past obeying through clenched teeth. Maybe a little muttering.
Not too loud. Especially if you work with Christians. What about heartily? You see, it's so hard at times to give up our desires,
our preferences, our ambitions, even our own initiatives. Well, I have a better idea. In fact, I have the best idea. The best method for accomplishing what we need to do. But you know what? That's not the attitude of a servant, is it?
See, that brings us to the problem that Romans 6 talks about, and that is,
we are a servant to what we obey, or to who we obey. And that's just plain fact. We are a servant to the one that we obey. And that boils down to two basic categories. Either we're serving God or we're serving ourselves.
Okay, we're going to talk talk a little bit more about this, but let's look at the term deacon. I think in our own minds that the word deacon kind of has some official status attached to it.
And indeed it does in the church. But if it is just an official status,
I think we have probably missed what the Lord would have for us. Okay, the term deacon literally means, according to my Greek scholar, through
the duck.
We have an individual who's
doing something.
We have a person who is actively living out his life before God.
He's actively living, pursuing that life of holiness, which includes, which is serving God, isn't it? Living a holy life and serving God. Now the outworking of that, I believe, is serving
the saints, serving the church. This word is translated
20 times minister. This word is translated 7 times servant.
Only 3 times in the New Testament
is this Greek word translated deacon. And what does it mean? If it's a servant?
Well, we talked about servants. A deacon is one who ministers.
It's one who serves. But what's the difference between a deacon and a servant?
Well, number one, servant, the word doulos,
a servant of him. Now, I saw some frowns there.
You Bible students,
hear me out before you turn me off.
If the word doulos has in view
the servant's relationship to his master, the word deacon,
in the very same vein, has in view
of the servant's relationship to his work.
You see, Paul was a servant. In Philippians 1:1, he says that he was a servant of Christ Jesus. You see,
the Lord Jesus Christ was his Lord and Savior, wasn't he? He is the one that Paul served. But as he was serving
Christ, you see,
it found its outworking, it found the outlet of that service is that of ministry, of serving, that term that we call deacon. You see, it's not just an official capacity that we rise to the occasion, we're voted in, and now we have official duties. You see, that is really ignorance. That is really, I don't know what to say. It denies, really, I believe, what the Lord is trying to communicate.
So let's quickly look at overseer. There's two basic terms in the New Testament referred to often as being of the overseer. One is elder, and the other one is
overseer or bishop, as is
in King James. We just want to talk about this concept of being bishop. You see, the word indicates a character of the job.
Does that mean anything to anybody? Let me explain.
Let me give an example from my life. When I was in the seminary, I worked evenings on the cobweb group. Our job was to eliminate cobwebs.
And we had an individual who was our supervisor, and he was the cobweb superintendent. Our job
was to go around, and we went around in the evening when everybody was out of the building, and we had these mops kind of with a little towel or something over there, and we just go around and get rid of all these cobwebs. And that was a big, big building. It was a great job. We had a lot of fun. And that was our job. And we were pretty proficient at it. Well, we had this supervisor, we call him Soup, and his job was to eliminate, was to take care, made sure that the job of getting rid of cobwebs was done. You see?
Well, this is, in one sense, is probably a kind of a lousy example when we're talking about overseer, but I think it serves as a clear example is that a job, the job or the character of an overseer's job is to oversee. That's it. It's overseer. He is to look out after the needs of the saints. He's the one who is caring for church. The people of the church. And he does this by serving, meeting needs individually and collectively, providing leadership, teaching, encouraging, admonishing. The list goes on and on and on. But you see, this is one person, this is one component of the church that is necessary for its function, for its operation. Well, where does that leave us? It's one thing to study biblical terms, and we really haven't gone into a lot of depth. That wasn't my purpose. But I would like to see how these four components, that of being a saint, being a servant, being a deacon, being an overseer, how these relate to the gospel chapel, how they relate to Joe Blow that comes here. How, what bearing does this have on this? Well, I believe that God, and I know that God has a place, a reason for everyone that's here at the gospel chapel. That everyone has its niche. Primarily, and foremost, it's the salvation of our soul. See, you can't be a servant to God if you're not a saint. And you see, God desires our life to be consistent. Well, as we try to live that life that would be pleasing to God, we're obeying, we are serving in a very real sense our Master. You see, it's important for us to keep in mind that serving is not a list of jobs. But serving is really an act of worship to God. We need to keep the servant. The Lord is the servant's master. The servant's master is the Lord. Let me repeat that. The Lord is the servant's master. The servant's master is the Lord. We need to keep that in perspective, in proper perspective. See, I'm not in a real sense serving the church. If I'm just serving people, I really miss, I believe, what God has for every believer. If you are just serving the church, you have missed, I think, what is important to God. He desires to be the Lord of your life. He desires to be your master. He desires to help you experience the life that He has for you. You see, the deacon has the role. That's the service. It's not just an individual, an official capacity. It's the service. It's the wheels that are turning within the local body. You see? As I see a need in a brother's life, I realize that if I give him a cup of water in the name of the Lord, that I'm serving him. You see? But you see, this brother is the one that really benefits. If I see the world going to hell, and I know that it's God's desire to see men and women saved, you see, I'm serving Christ as I share with my workmate, with my neighbor, I go to Newton and pass out fast. Whatever, you know, whatever the outworking is, you see, that's the deepening, that's the process that we see working.
Well, what about the bishop or the overseer?
That is the individual who is looking over the condition of the flock. I think something probably needs to be said before we finish this morning about this official capacity. You see, we have a mindset that deacons, that's an official capacity. Overseer, elder, that's another official capacity.
Well, and I think oftentimes in practice we see that there's always an awkward period there. How about the transition? How do I become something more than just one of the Indians turning around? You know, how can I become a deacon? And ultimately, you know, the grand prize is being an overseer. Well,
if you think that way, I think you are in left field. You see? The cross-section that I see of the church is the all-encompassing thing is the salvation of our soul. And that what goes, the backside of that coin is a life lived for God. And as we live for God, we serve God, we obey Him, we respond to the Word of God. And the outworking of that is a service, is a service to the saints. The ultimate growth process is, as this person is growing and maturing, his scope is expanding, instead of just fixating, as a young Christian would, on a particular thing, he begins to realize that, hey, there's needs all around. There, and so he seeks in a broader scale to deal, to help, to cultivate, to admonish, to teach, all the different aspects of oversight. And he's the one, or one of the ones, who helps bring it all together.
Before I leave that, you see, the official status of deacon or of an elder is bred in stable of necessity. In a theoretical sense, we don't need to have official deacons. We don't have to have official overseers, do we? In the theoretical sense. If these people are functioning, if everyone in the church is in his place, serving his master, and functioning and reaching out, you see, we don't need an official this or official that. It's not necessary. But somebody needs to be in charge. You know, when we put our money in the back there, that little box, somebody needs to be there to collect it. It's just basic organization. You see, official status is bred in the stable of necessity. There comes a point in time that decisions need to be made in the context of a local church. Maybe even more painfully, there needs to come a point that there's somebody where the buck stops. Here's the one that makes the decision in a given situation. These are the ones that are working, laboring together in the church. Their service is reaching out. But you see, that's not just one or two people. You see, or three or four or five in a group of this size, 100 people. Every one of us, I believe, there's a part of that cross section. You see? It's not just this little fellow up here, well, he's saved, and this guy here, he's a deacon, and here's a servant. You see, I think that's the wrong mindset. We're all part. We're all growing in our relationship with the Lord and with one another. And the Lord is working out through our lives. You see? Then we have, at that point, we have an understanding of how a church functions.
There's a lot more that could be said. And probably in some respects I've covered a lot of ground, not covering maybe some important things that we need to understand. But I just wanted to paint kind of a picture, and I hope I've accomplished, by the grace of God,
what a church really is. Why there is a local church. But another reason is that if we're not continually reminding ourselves, continually looking into the Word of God and seeing God's method, God's plan, we resort to our own. And I believe that's how religion came into being. Religious tradition that is pretty meaningless. And time always has a way of breaking down religion, doesn't it? Becomes more and more social, more and more irrelevant, more and more unmeaningful. And that's not the Christian life. You see, I didn't do this study to, and this is the way I'd like to speak, because I didn't do this study for a sermon on October 5th. I've been studying the book of Philippians, and I wish that we had the time go to verse 6 of Philippians chapter 1. It talks about how he who began work in you will complete it. And how God is working in our lives, you see. And what our part in his working is. What is God's work and what is our work? And understanding that relationship. I think you could preach probably about the sermon just on that. You want it to be exhaustive.
Well, one thing about exhaustive preaching is
that people get exhausted. And we have a sitting capacity here, so I think I'll close. Father, we just thank you for this time together. Help us, Lord, to consider the church and what your concepts are of the members of it. The work that goes on. Lord, help us indeed to be mindful that we are serving you, not men. Help us to be mindful that serving you is reaching out to men. We just commit this time to you in Christ's name. Amen.
In the use of competing drugs, the physician has a major role in making certain the desired result is achieved. With a variety of drugs now available, blood pressure control is an attainable goal for nearly all patients, even those with severe hypertension. However, it does require patients to explain the therapeutic plan to the hypertensive individual, to carefully titrate the drug levels to suit the particular patient's situation, and to be alert to extraneous factors which make the job more difficult, but not impossible.
Thank you, Dr. Brest. You have been listening to Dr. Albert N. Brest discuss cornerstone therapy in the management of hypertension using Inderol and diuretics with other antihypertensive drugs. Dr. Brest is professor of medicine and director of the Division of Cardiology at Thomas Jefferson Medical College and Hospital in Philadelphia. This program, presented as a service to physicians by Ayers Laboratories, is part of the Ayers Postgraduate Audio Cassette Library. This program is acceptable for 2 elective hours by the American Academy of Family Physicians. The following presents information relating to the contraindications and major side effects of Inderol propranolol hydrochloride. Before using Inderol propranolol hydrochloride, the physician should be thoroughly familiar with the basic concept of adrenergic receptors, alpha and beta, and the pharmacology of this drug. Contraindications. Interol is contraindicated in patients with congestive heart failure unless the failure is secondary to a tachyarrhythmia treatable with Interol. See warning. In any patient, inhibition of sympathetic stimulation with beta blockade carries the potential hazard of depressing myocardial contractility and precipitating cardiac failure. Therefore, at the first sign or symptom of impending cardiac failure, the patient should be fully digitalized and or given a diuretic and the response observed closely. If cardiac failure continues, propranolol should be withdrawn, keeping in mind the need to avoid abrupt withdrawal unless required by overriding clinical consideration. In patients with angina pectoris, there have been reports of exacerbation of angina, and in some cases, myocardial infarction following abrupt discontinuation of Interol therapy. Therefore, when discontinuance of Interol is planned, the dosage should be gradually reduced and the patient carefully monitored. In addition, when Interol is prescribed for angina pectoris, the patient should be cautioned against interruption or cessation of therapy without the physician's advice. If Interol therapy is interrupted and exacerbation of angina occurs, it usually is advisable to reinstitute Interol therapy and take other measures appropriate for the management of unstable angina pectoris. Since coronary artery disease may be unrecognized, it may be prudent to follow this advice in patients considered at risk of having occult atherosclerotic heart disease who are given propranolol for other indications. Propranolol hydrochloride must not be given to patients with significant sinus bradycardia or with second or third degree atrioventricular block because it will further slow the rate of ventricular contractions. It is also contraindicated in cardiogenic shock and in right ventricular failure secondary to pulmonary hypertension. The presence of chronic obstructive pulmonary disease is also a contraindication, since catecholamines act to dilate the bronchi, and propranolol hydrochloride blocks that effect, tending to exacerbate bronchial constriction. Bronchial asthma and allergic rhinitis are contraindications for the same reason. In addition, propranolol hydrochloride is contraindicated in patients receiving adrenergic augmenting psychotropic drugs, including MAO inhibitors, and during the 2-week withdrawal period from such drugs. In patients with thyrotoxicosis, possible deleterious effects from the long-term use of propranolol have not been adequately appraised. Propranolol may mask the clinical signs of developing or continuing hypothyroidism or complications and give a false impression of improvement. Therefore, abrupt withdrawal of propranolol may be followed by an exacerbation of symptoms or hypothyroidism, including thyroid storm. This is another reason for withdrawing propranolol slowly. In patients with Wolff-Parkinson-White syndrome, several cases have been reported in which after propranolol, the tachycardia was replaced by a severe bradycardia requiring a demand pacemaker. In patients undergoing surgery, with the exception of those with pheochromocytoma, withdrawal of Interol should be complete, if possible, 48 hours prior to surgery, at which time all chemical and physiologic effects are gone, according to available evidence. Anesthetic agents which depress the myocardium require endogenous catecholamine release to maintain adequate cardiac function. Because beta-adrenergic blockade may impair the desired inotropic effect, Interol should be carefully titrated when administered for arrhythmias occurring during anesthesia. Interol may prevent the appearance of premonitory signs and symptoms of acute hypoglycemia. This is especially important in labile diabetics. Hypoglycemic attacks may be accompanied by precipitous elevations of blood pressure. The safe use of Interol in human pregnancy has not been established. Major adverse reactions. Generally, the more serious adverse reactions are those involving the cardiovascular system and are related to the pharmacologic activity of the drug. These include congestive heart failure, bradycardia, intensification of AV block, hypotension, and peripheral arterial insufficiency manifested by cold extremities or exacerbation of Raynaud's phenomenon. Bronchospasm may occur in susceptible patients. Also reported have been thrombocytopenic purpura, pharyngitis, agranulocytosis, and laryngospasm. The most frequently reported adverse reactions are those referable to the gastrointestinal tract, such as nausea, vomiting, epigastric distress, abdominal cramping, and diarrhea, and those referable to the central nervous system, such as lightheadedness, sleep disturbances, lassitude, weakness, fatigue, and depressed mood. Reversible alopecia has also been reported. Other adverse reactions have been reported with the use of propranolol in addition to those mentioned in this presentation. For a complete listing of these, and for a complete statement of the contraindications, warnings, and precautions, please consult the prescribing information which accompanies this presentation.